The 40th President of the United States, Ronald Reagan, famously said, "The most terrifying words in the English language are, 'I'm from the government and I'm here to help.'" In a similar vein, Mark Twain once said, "Politicians and diapers must be changed often and for the same reason." We laugh at such one-liners because suspicion of government authority comes naturally to many of us. I'm a little ashamed to say that we even joke around in our house from time to time when something goes wrong and we don't know who to blame. We'll probably just sigh and say, "Probably the government." Well, yet the truth is God's people have always had a somewhat complicated relationship with the rulers and the authorities of this world. Although God created the world perfectly structured under his divine authority, and although he then commissioned Adam and Eve to build out the glory of Eden by ruling over all creation, the first exercise of human authority would soon falter. And as we know, Eve's heart would be drawn away by the serpent's lie of self-rule, one that was free of her husband's headship and God's overbearing rule. Indeed, in the fall, God's good design of authority is set on its head as a serpent controls humans, who then in turn believe they can control and be like God. The beautiful authority structure inverted, resulting in disaster. And ever since the first man and woman stumbled in their exercise of dominion, human governments have been faltering in their rule ever since. And yet, in God's preserving grace upon the world, he sees fit that human government, broken as it is, should serve an important role in the story of redemption. Beyond that, the Apostle Peter argues of how individual Christians and the church at large, how they submit to human government, speaks volumes about their love for Christ and their witness to the world. You see, if God is truly in charge, brothers and sisters, and we believe that to our very core, then we can trust that he'll keep us to the end, even as we honor and submit to those in power over us. So I turn your attention now to 1 Peter 2, and we're going to read verses 11 through 17. Our focus is going to be on verses 13 to 17, but I'm including these two verses prior for the way that they form a thesis sentence, a topic sentence for this entire section that is going to form the bulk of the middle portion of Peter's letter here. So I invite you to follow along as I read these verses. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." This morning, I'd like to draw your attention to four aspects of these verses and how submission to human government is first for Christ. It is comprehensive in scope. It is able to silence the ignorant accusations of foolish people. And it is a display of true freedom we find only in Christ. making it clear that we are ultimately in the business of serving God above all else. So before we go any further, let's seek the Lord in prayer, asking for his strength. Let's pray. Lord, the songs that we have sung, the way in which we have been led in prayer, these things have powerfully, these channels have powerfully reminded us that you alone are the King. And what unspeakable steadiness that brings to our souls. How we can smile at the most bleak of circumstances, knowing our future is secure because our Lord has rescued us. What a privilege to now know that we can approach life in a fallen world, not with hand-wringing and fear-mongering and crippled by doubt and fear. But that anxiety can be cast upon you. I pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your law. I pray that we would be a people who long for that sincere milk of the word. Nourish us by it. May it cleanse us and strengthen us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, up to this point in Peter's first letter, he has told us many glorious things. Christians are spiritually exiled people journeying toward the celestial city with a living hope and an imperishable inheritance that awaits them. And though grieved by trials of all kinds in this life, they cling to a Christ who suffered in their place, giving them an example of how to entrust their souls to a heavenly Father in all circumstances. Peter calls these scattered saints a holy people, washed by Christ's blood and sanctified in the Spirit. They are to live holy lives throughout the time of their exile, setting their hope on Jesus' return, and fearing the Lord, loving their fellow saints, and earnestly craving that sincere milk of the Word. They're to remember that they are a holy royal priesthood, set apart in Christ Jesus, the cornerstone of their faith, so they might offer holy sacrifices of worship that flow from lives that proclaim the excellencies of the one who called them out of darkness and into his glorious light. He has called them a holy nation. But this holy nation is unlike any other nation, for it demonstrates its holiness in a peculiar way, by submitting to unholy leaders in an unholy nation or nations of the world. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, marks the beginning of a new division in the book, stretching all the way to the middle of chapter 4, verse 11, so that, as we mentioned, verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2 provide this header for us, signaling where we are going. Then Peter begins to work out the ethics and the implications of those two verses in various household codes that helped Christians know how the work of Christ transforms all the unique areas of life. Verses 11 through 12 exhorts Christians to kill sin, as we've read, and to carry out good works through the difficult but essential grace of submission. Submission to human government, submission of slaves to masters, and submission of wives to husbands, the three categories he will expound upon. So in each scenario, the worthiness of that authority to be honored is not what is emphasized. Sometimes it's just the opposite. Submission, especially when it is hard, is so countercultural that the grace to carry it out might be even deemed otherworldly. And indeed it is. For such grace is only possible as our eyes are fixed on the example of Christ. So with this refresher on our minds, let's begin by considering verse 13, which states that Christian submission to human government must be done first and foremost for Christ, or for the sake of Christ, or on account of Christ. The word be subject here is the lead verb that gives us the general overriding command for this entire next section, applying to masters, slaves, husbands, and wives. This verb, it doesn't mean to give a mere nod of respect or like, yeah, I see you over there, type of a recognition. The word means to obey, to become obedient to be in willing submission to another. This is made clear through Peter's use of the term throughout the book. But is it complete, total, unthinking, without any exceptions type of submission? We'll address that in just a few moments. It will become more and more apparent as we read on. But from the outset, as Peter broaches this new topic of submitting, Christians submitting to human government, notice how he remains anchored to what is ultimate. It's not as if he's forgotten who is truly in charge. Submission to human government is ultimately and supremely for the sake of our Lord. Normally in the New Testament, Lord is another way of referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So human submission is on account of Jesus. We can submit because our Lord showed us how. As the Apostles' Creed states, our Lord suffered under Pontius Pilate, a clash of politics. Pilate's fear that this king of the Jews would lead an insurrection against Rome. After all, Jesus' favorite words, believe in the gospel, for the kingdom is at hand. These are charged political words in the first century. They would have undoubtedly raised questions as to what he's up to. Where's this going? What's he going to do? And yet Peter likely remembers that dreadful night in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter was ready to use his sword against anyone who would lay a finger on Jesus. But the Savior told him, listen, 12 legions of angels can show up like this if I want it. I don't need your little sword. I've got it. And if he needed rescue in that moment, he would have had it. His kingdom was to advance a different way through suffering. So Peter writes just a few verses later, when he was reviled, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So with the sufferings of Christ as our example, we can follow in his footsteps in the grace that he, our Lord, provides. So who is it to whom Christians are to submit? The ESV reads here, to every human institution. We might say to every human authority, as a few other translations will render it. Literally, to every human creature. Peter wants us to see that these authorities are only human. They are not divine. Their authority is legitimate, even when carried out by pagan rulers, but it is only human. Peter Davids writes in his commentary on this text, he says, it is because Christ, not Caesar, is Lord that one submits. It is not that people such as rulers or masters have authority in themselves. On the contrary, they are only creatures of God. Creatures made by God and placed by God in their roles. Above all else, Christians take comfort knowing their ultimate loyalty is to God. So when these authorities come into conflict, we know whose rule is ultimate. The authority of the one who said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. The authority of the one who laughs, as Psalm 2 says, at the folly of human creatures thinking they can stand against the Lord and his anointed. So while our submission to human government is for Christ, it is for the sake of Christ, Peter gives that balanced reminder here from the get-go that human government is only legitimate because God allows it. But in the end, we submit because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're committed to walking in his footsteps. So let's be clear here. Peter is giving Christians the general posture. Generally speaking, I was thinking about this week. We live in a day and age that wants maximal precision. Most of the interviews you'll see, little news clips here and there, are trying to find that one category that breaks the general statement that an individual made, therefore thinking it nullifies the whole. We have lost the ability to live like the rest of humanity with general norms. Peter is presenting a general posture that Christians must have. He does not seek to unpack every possible scenario in which an alternative path may be taken. That's important for us to notice. And certainly those will happen, such as in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to bow and worship of the golden idol, or of Daniel, refusing to obey official orders that made prayer forbidden to anyone other than King Darius. Aside from situations like these, in the main, by and large, for the majority of our earthly days, Lord willing, we will find ourselves in a posture of submission. And this is not in vain. It is meekness modeled by our Lord. It is a witness to the world. So Christians, we should be the best of citizens. Do you know this? We should be the best at speaking honorably when others slander, when others grumble, bear false witness, and mudsling for personal gain. I can recall a memory from my childhood during the years Bill Clinton was in office. Sorry if that dates me with some of you. Our family encountered a fellow church member at a restaurant wearing a t-shirt that said this: "Where's Lee Harvey Oswald when we need him?" In other words, saying, "We'd sure love it if the man who assassinated JFK would show up now and assassinate the current president." Wow. To which laughter, uproarious laughter, was the result. And maybe that was just hyperbolic language, try to get the rise, but still. Christians ought to be known for just the opposite kind of sentiments. We are to be a people who pray earnestly for those in high places, who offer supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving for kings and all who are in high positions, so we might live a quiet and peaceable life. As Paul writes, we are to be a people who can wisely detect incendiary speech. By that I mean that kind of language that is meant to light fuses. It's meant to be a flamethrower. It's meant to get people going, rile up the mobs, and make a big ruckus. We need to know the difference between that and honest evaluation and analysis and critique, and when appropriate, speaking against what is breaks God's heart. We must be a keep people that keep our heads. When the cesspool of social media screams at us to join one revolution after another for this cause and this cause, God is on his throne, brothers and sisters. And it is no liberal sentiment to advocate for submission and honoring to our God-given authorities, even while working diligently to voice our opposition to those laws and legislation that breaks God's heart and harms people made in God's image. I'm so thankful for certain Christian legal advocacy groups that give their lives to helping defend so many of the rights and freedoms that we've come to know and love and appreciate in our land. And what important work they do, and we praise God for them. And yet it is by our exemplary citizenship and honorable obedience that Christianity is made all the more attractive in the eyes of some. Peter continues in verse 13 and into 14, demonstrating how our submission to human authority is comprehensive in nature. So here, Peter points out that Christian submission to human authority is not limited to whoever is the nation's top dog. Peter says submission should be given whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So the emperor is certainly a reference to Caesar as the supreme leader of the Roman Empire. But a Christian submission should also be extended to those lesser magistrates. In some circumstances, these people might be harder to submit to because we know them. We know their lives a little bit more closely. But these government representatives have themselves a job to do before God, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. We are reminded of the Apostle Paul's counsel in Romans 13, the longest extended teaching on human government in the New Testament, which gets even more specific, referring to such public authorities as servants or ministers of God for the good of society, even carrying out God's wrath on the evildoer. Keeping public order is a gift from God in this world, isn't it? Not that any one of us want to relive the memories of 4 summers ago in those days immediately following the death of George Floyd. But watching the news coverage of the riots in Minneapolis was unlike anything I've ever seen. That may be your memory as well. As helicopter footage showed one building after another being broken into and set on fire and destroyed, the local news anchors were noticeably, viscerally shaken, scared, continually asking, when will we get a word of what's gonna happen? Somebody tell us, help. Reporters in the field were trying to calm angry property owners during live interviews in which they were threatening on live television to shoot rioters since local law enforcement was told not to engage. Then finally, the National Guard, like something in a movie, swooped in, and it seemed like within 5 minutes, order was restored as the mob dissipated, at least for that night. Oh, that they would have arrived sooner, but what an illustration of the sheer terror that comes when anarchy reigns. Even pagan governments that preserve some semblance of public order are a benefit to society, and thus deserving of honor and submission. Christians must submit to human government for the sake of Christ in a comprehensive manner, but also as a means of silencing the ignorant accusations of foolish people. This is a unique twist that Peter adds that Paul doesn't mention. In verse 15, we see how submission to human government can silence these foolish individuals. For this is the will of God, Peter writes, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Christians, we know this. We know they are going to be the recipients of unfair, slanderous speech. It was certainly true of our Lord, and the servant is not greater than the master. We can expect this. But God's will, Peter writes, is that through the instrumentality of a Christian doing good, and by that I think he means living publicly in an honest, admirable, moral, God-fearing way toward authority, that through the instrumentality of a Christian doing good, the spiritually ignorant fools who slander Christians would be silenced, at least some of them, at certain times. Again, not a maxim here, that is always true. We know this. Proverbs tells us as much. To answer a fool not in his folly, and the next verse says just the opposite. Sometimes, depending on the dictates, we engage or do not engage. But the idea is that the beauty of our holy living would confront the backwards morality of foolish people, giving them a glimpse of how life is supposed to be lived under God's authority. And it is good. And we trust this witness is both convicting and compelling as the Holy Spirit does his work through the gospel in cold and dead hearts. And even as Matt read for us from Titus chapter 3, we were those foolish people. Paul writes, we were fools in the same way. There's a local ministry that Dan and I have had the opportunity to participate in once now. We hope two more in the days to come, but it focuses on inviting fairly theologically conservative pastors from around our state to the state capitol to pray for state legislators. It might sound like a little hokey at first, but it's been rather amazing in just a few short years of them doing this to see how even some of the most anti-God and progressive-minded legislators are at a loss for words when these pastors show up, setting up a meeting, not wanting to argue, not wanting to excoriate the last thing they voted upon and go into a tirade, but simply to let them know they need prayer and that the chair of authority that they sit in is important to God. And through that office, many lives are impacted. It's been interesting to hear of stories of just a stunned, this is breaking my categories of what I thought you Christians are all about. But, okay. Very good example, I think, of doing good in such a way that can fix the conscience of the lost and confronts their previously held ideas of what Christians are like. Now, we know this isn't going to be the case all the time. I can think of other stories where just the opposite is true. But Peter seems to know it doesn't always silence foolish people, but no matter. For he says in chapter 3, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Chapter 4, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So no matter the consequence, do good. Do what is right. Christians should pray that their good deeds might go before them as a witness to the transforming work of God. But even if they have no effect, they can entrust their souls with a clean conscience to their Creator. I wonder if any of you have personally experienced this in some of your relationships. Is your public life being noticed by others? Do you make your life visible to the lost? Now, there's a way of doing this that is sanitized. It's a veneer of reality. It's actually sort of a false picture through social media. Through those refined lenses, we shape and carve things so that what our lives actually look like is way more boring than what we present. That's not what I mean. I mean opening the door of reality to who we are, even in an embodied way, not just digitally, so to speak, but the real us, so that Christ might shine. In our digital world, it is so easy to isolate ourselves from others. So many of us will work from home, we'll have groceries delivered to our home, we'll order anything our heart desires off Amazon, which will be delivered to our home. DoorDash brings us our favorite food from our restaurants to our home. It is easy to live sheltered in place and not even realize it. But it does matter. And may God help us remember the impact of a personal witness, a life lived publicly before the lost. And perhaps you are one of those individuals looking in on Christianity here even this morning. Now, we know Christians can sorely disappoint and can act quite unchristianly quite a lot of the time. But we invite you to at least take this swath of Christians, at least evaluate this church, hear an open house type of invitation. Look into our hearts. Ask us, why are you the way you are? And we hold our lives with nothing to hide. Christ is our Lord. God is our supreme authority. But we want to honor and submit and love our fellow men and those in authority and want the world to know the stability God brings in his authority is the only foundation for that. So perhaps God will use your observations even as you take inventory of what you see around us here. And perhaps some of your misconceptions will be evaporated, and maybe the Lord will even foster saving faith within your heart. We pray to that end. Submission to human government is for Christ, comprehensive in nature. It can silence the ignorant accusations of foolish people. And lastly, it displays true freedom. Verse 16, live as people who are free, Peter says, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. So it makes sense that some would be confused by Peter's writing. How does submitting to human authorities not take something away from our freedom in Christ? We don't have to obey our government. We only have to obey God, someone might say. But if this were true, every child to parent, employee to employer, wife to husband would have the same argument available to them, since such authority-bound relationships are temporal rather than eternal. We don't have to obey our parents. We are free in Christ. Thankful that doesn't work in our home. Imagine how that would go. Until we meet the Lord face to face, he has seen fit to ordain temporal earthly government for our good and to remind us of his ultimate authority. As one author, Patrick Schreiner, has written, he says, only free people can genuinely submit. Submission is an expression of freedom. Freedom is not self-determination, but it is service to God. Our sinful hearts will always want to use freedom for selfish purposes. But Peter says it cannot be a cover-up for any kind of evil or underhanded goal we may have, or it undermines the integrity of your Christian witness. Rather, our life is above board, service to God, able to be seen and observed by a watching world. Peter gives a summary statement then in verse 17. In some ways, pointing in all directions of Peter's book here, he says four brief phrases. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, so brothers and sisters, of course. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We might even think of this as you can note the obvious parallelism between the first and the fourth. Honor, honor, leading to almost a AA, BB, sort of a focus where things are moving. Notice that parallelism between honor being given to everyone, but also to the emperor. You think there's a power disparity there? The Roman Empire was an emperor-worshipping cult that ruled the world. But here, with just a few words, one author says, Peter has flattened the status pyramid of the Roman Empire. He has said the honoring of a slave, everyone, should be the same as honoring the emperor. And yet, surpassing the call to honor is that call to reverence and fear the Lord, to fear God, and then to love the family of God. Reflecting Jesus' summary of the law, we might even say, the first and second great commandments. Love God, love others. This is foundational to being a Christian witness in a foreign land. So according to Peter, what do you think is the best way for a Christian to become the best citizen they can be in their land? Honor and submit? Well, yes, but fundamentally and foundationally, fear God. He is ultimate. Fear God and then love God's family. That's it. Love God's family with a higher love than even king and country. The salt and light impact of Christians who love the Lord and love his word and love each other is tremendous. Friends, how is that working itself out in your life? Love of our country is important. Passing on the values that have shaped the United States and not losing a grip on the incredible heritage that God has allowed in this land. This is important. But as we rightly order our loves, be watchful that those lesser loves do not begin to displace the greatest love. I've heard Rachel tell her personal story from time to time as she recounts the Lord moving in her heart in late high school, trying to figure out what she would do in life. Some of you don't know, but she had quite the politically active high school years as she would give herself to various campaigns, and she thought she was on her way to study political science at the University of Wisconsin, and which she would give herself to running various campaigns. Then became gripped that as good as that might be, as helpful as that could be in certain spheres, it didn't change hearts. It didn't change souls. She wanted to give herself to a different path, something more eternal. Both spheres are important, but for her, love for God and his church was a deeper love. And I'm forever thankful because I never would have met her in the political science department in Wisconsin. As the decay of Judeo-Christian values sets in more and more in our land, and we feel it, there are more and more Christian voices calling for radical reactions. But rather than advocating for merely a faithful Christian presence, they advocate for a recapturing of government in the name of Christ. Because Jesus told us that his kingdom was not of this world. And if it was, he would have told his followers to take up the sword and fight. Because of this, we should be watchful to the pitfalls that accompany this path. Bill Kesting did such a great job just a number of weeks ago, last quarter, teaching in a Bible class on the dangers surrounding Christian nationalism. And while situating the spectrum that exists and how that label is used, I highly recommend listening to those talks as they touch on things that we and matters we just don't have the time to get into this morning. But the Church of Jesus Christ is an international community that under the new covenant no longer calls those who fear God to become circumcised and join the nation of Israel, as it was under the old covenant. Christians are to be a faithful presence in whatever nation they belong, honoring and submitting wherever God has placed them, as far as possible, as far as conscience allows. Religion and politics, these two things we are told not to bring up in polite dinner conversation, and yet both of these topics are highly important to the Apostle Peter, who recognizes the significance of Christians who know their Lord is on his throne, reigning with complete authority, returning soon in glory. And only at that time will the politics of Christ's kingdom be realized in full. And until then, we proclaim a very political gospel, but not in the way our world is accustomed to hearing. Subversion through submission, as some have described it. As C.S. Lewis put it in Mere Christianity, enemy occupied territory. This is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Perhaps not the best word there, sabotage, but we understand his point. As Christians, we announce the inbreaking of a new kingdom led by a new king, like first century messengers sent from the field of battle by ship or by horse or by foot to proclaim news of victory. We go to all the earth with kingdom hope unfurled, for no other name has power to save but Jesus Christ our Lord. Self-love and self-rule comes way too easily to all of us. It's in our cultural stories at every turn. Submission is hard, next to impossible, without the comforting knowledge that every ruler occupies their chair of authority by the will of a sovereign God. So may God help us live morally attractive lives before a watching world, as we are filled with steady joy and faithfully testifying to the transforming power of Christ in us. Let's pray. Father, we await your return. What it must be like to live under your rule in a way that no sin poisons decisions or judgments or legislation. A world perfectly ruled by our Lord. We know in part this has been inaugurated with the life, death, resurrection of our Lord, but so much seems amiss. So much seems broken. So we long for your return as exiles and sojourners. We pray for a living hope that would light up our souls, that we would not be a fearful people, just beset with a chronic anxiousness. Perhaps in these election years, more than other years, we need this word. That we would not live in the tabloids, the headlines, following just unthinkingly the way our world does, but having a steady manner about us that keeps our heads because we know you are in charge. We thank you that although we were fools, the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes that we might behold the beauty of Christ. We thank you that we can be counted among your holy nation, and what a privilege it is. We ask that this text would help remind us of something that is so a balance that is so easy to forego. We pray you'd keep us actively, even voicing courageously your truth in a world that despises it. And yet the manner in which we do it, may it be like our Lord. May it be winsome as it is able, but let us be bold and courageous. This is a balance only your Spirit can help us find. And may Christ be exalted, even as we seek to submit to his authority above all else. In his name we pray.